St Mark's for a while, the internet is a great thing, and I still jump on the website and have a listen to sermons and throughout the year. So on one level, I still feel a little close to the community here. And one of the things I did during the week was have a listen to the talk last week that we heard from Stu. And it's really important, I think, as we read our Bibles, to always read our Bibles in a larger context, instead of just taking little bits here and there, to read passages in the context of a whole book. And so tonight we're looking at the second half of chapter 1 of Ephesians. But as we look at this chapter, it's helpful to remember where it falls in the context of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And as we learnt last week, a key verse in the book of Ephesians is chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, as a prisoner in the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." To live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That's the challenge that comes to us in this book of Ephesians. And it got me wondering, what sort of prayer would you pray if you wanted to get to the point of living a life worthy of the calling you've received? What sort of prayer would you send up to God regularly and daily if you wanted to live a life worthy of the calling you've received? If your prayer life is anything like mine, it can be a pretty rich tapestry of all sorts of things. Confidence, fear, stress, joy, sadness, relief, despair. It's interesting to catch ourselves in that moment of prayer when we are actually speaking to God. The Christian theologian Don Carson says this about prayer: who you are in the moment of prayer is who you are and nothing else. And there's this beautiful richness that comes when we sit down before God and we start to pray to Him. Who you are in the moment of prayer is who you are and nothing else. So prayer really reveals our hearts, doesn't it? What we yearn for, what we're seeking God with. And for us to live lives that are worthy of God's calling, I wonder, what sort of prayers should we be praying? My first hunch would be that we should constantly be praying for worthy lives. That seems to be the most obvious thing, isn't it? Lord, help me to be better. Help me to be less angry. Help me to be cleaner, wiser in my use of words. Help me to serve more. If we want to continue growing up in our faith, then surely instinct would tell us to focus on ourselves and the cultivating of our own faith. But Paul shows us that the Christian walk actually drives us against our instincts. Because when we think we should be focusing on ourselves, Paul actually reminds us that we should be focusing on God. So his prayer in chapter 1, verse 17, is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. The apparent paradox of the Christian life is that personal growth doesn't come through focusing on yourself, but it comes through focusing on God. Now, I wonder, why is that the case? Because in everything else in life, if you want to grow up in something, you need to focus on yourself. If you want to become good at surfing, you focus on your own skills. If you want to become good at knitting or driving a car, you focus on yourself. Why is it that for us to grow up in our Christian faith means we focus on God? Well, the answer lies in the fact that the Christian life starts, continues, and finishes with grace. And grace is all about what God has done for us, not what we have done for God. So we saw in chapter 1, verse 7 last week, Paul writes, "In Him," that's in Jesus, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." And in the next chapter, after this prayer, Paul writes these words: "He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. The Christian life starts, continues, and finishes with grace. And grace is all about what God has done for us. Now, I reckon it's pretty tough to live by grace. It's tough because we're so well schooled in a world of ungrace. We are so attuned and accustomed to phrases like, there's no free lunch, you've got to earn your keep. We are growing up in a culture which bases everything around merit. It's a meritocracy. That means in our society, you can earn your status. It wasn't always the case. Back in Middle Ages, the Western world was an autocracy, which basically means you got to where you got to based on your family, based on who your father was. But now our world has shifted to a system in which anyone from any background can earn their way to the top if they work hard enough. We base our value and results on our merit. Now, that's actually really good for a free society that is growing, and it's also good for us as Aussies, because I reckon we love the whole underdog story. We love having someone who's born in a rough part of town and they work their way up to stardom and glory, playing for a local league team or the Wallabies or swimming in the Commonwealth Games. We love that sort of stuff. And it is good for underdog stories. But the culture we live in, where you must earn everything, is destructive for our understanding of grace. Because it's hard for us to see how it could be even possible to receive something without having earned it. In fact, I reckon we're so deeply entrenched in this culture of merit that we're skeptical of people handing out free things. You know, when someone offers you something, be it at the supermarket or out in the street, and it's for free, we're a little wary. We're like, hang on a tick, there's got to be a catch. There is no way you're giving me something for free. And I was saying this morning, I even feel guilty when I'm at Coles and they're handing out the sausages. You know, there's often someone, they're cutting up the free, you know, new flavoured pork, basil, whatever, sausage. I mean, I feel guilty taking it from them because I'm thinking, if you give this to me, then there's going to be something you want in return. Even though I'm assuming, it's awkward. You know, we grow up in an environment which says there is no free lunch. There's nothing, you must earn everything. But Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1 that the key to the Christian life, the key to growing up in your faith, is to know and to focus on the God who has done everything for you. I wonder, in that opening prayer of Paul's, what does it mean for Paul to pray that the Ephesians might know God better? I wonder what he's talking about when he says, I pray that you'll know God better. To know God is a pretty strong theme throughout the Bible. In fact, you could actually argue that the purpose of life, as seen through the Scriptures, is to know God. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, it refers to the sons of Israel's priest Eli. And these guys were in trouble. They were not good men. But notice how the writer refers to them. Eli's sons were wicked. They did not know God. Hosea 6:6 says, God says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than burnt sacrifice. And John 14:7, Jesus says, if you really knew me, you would know the Father as well. To know God is key. It's central. To not know God is seen as condemnation in the Bible. But there is one all-important detail that we've got to grasp with this knowledge of God talk. And that is, to know God in the Bible is never referring to mere knowledge about God, you know, facts and figures. Rather, to know God means to be in relationship with God. To grow in knowledge of God is to get to know God better within the context of your relationship with Him. this is how we see Paul set out his opening 15 verses in the book, isn't it? He doesn't start his letter by giving 15 or 20 attributes of God and saying, go off and just learn these facts. No, he sets out what God has done for us. And he sets out who we now are in relation to God, the God who has acted on our behalf. That through Jesus, what does he say in chapter 1? We are adopted as his sons. We've been redeemed and forgiven. We are given insight into his plan for this world. And we're given his spirit as a seal and a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, one of the guys I work with at Barker is getting married later in the year. And during the week, we were chatting about his marriage prep, which he has just started with his fiancée. They're meeting up with their parish minister. And before their first meeting, they had to answer, each had to answer a long bunch of questions, about 200 questions each, about themselves and about the other person. And the purpose being that the minister will then bring those two lists together and identify what they nicely call areas of growth. That is, areas where they are clearly opposite, and they're going to say, okay, well, this is going to be an area you guys need to go to talk through and work out because you're coming from different angles. Now, a lot of questions, a lot of facts and figures on these marriage forms. Do you think the facts and figures are the end point of the survey? I mean, do they sit these little surveys so they can just frame the facts and figures and say, well, this is what I think about my fiance, and pop it up there? Of course not. The end point is that deeper knowledge leads to deeper relationship. Deeper knowledge leads to deeper relationship. It's no good knowing that God is Heavenly Father unless you know that God is your Heavenly Father. It's no good knowing that God redeems and forgives the sinful unless you know that he has redeemed and forgiven your messy life. It's no good knowing that God has given us insight into his plan for the world unless you know that it really is your life and this world that will ultimately rest under the headship of Jesus. And so when we come to the daily challenge of sitting down and spending some time with God, I wonder whether this encouragement from Paul will change the way we approach our Bibles. I wonder what would happen if we cease to read our Bibles as textbooks about God. I'm going to sit down this morning, I'm going to learn three facts about God and then move off into my day, and instead read them as a correspondence from a loved one. A correspondence where you might open up the pages. We've got the quiet times on Ephesians at the moment, that you might start your day opening up your Bible and asking, I wonder what the God who has saved me and called me, and I wonder what he's going to say to me today. It's knowledge in relationship. I've got my best mate from Bible college moved over to England at the start of this year, and we decided, because we thought it'd be kind of cool, to actually write to each other. So we didn't want to just send emails, because that seemed just a little, a bit everyday. We thought, no, let's actually sit down and handwrite letters to each other. So he sent me a few, and when I get one from him, I write back to him and all that sort of thing. And it's great, it's kind of old school, but it is exciting to get a letter from someone and know, wow, this actually has information about him and what he's up to and what he's doing. And very rarely would I just sort of take the letter and jump in the car and read it on the way to work. Usually, I'll wait till I get home from work and I'll go on in, I might make a cup of coffee, and then I'll open it up. I'll sit down and I'll read what's been going on in his life. And it's always a great time of encouragement. But see, that is knowledge I'm gaining about him within a relationship, a friendship with him. And I wonder whether we could come to our Bibles with that same approach. Instead of just a rush, flick through a couple of pages on the way to work, which sometimes can be good if that's the time we've got, I wonder whether we could put some time aside to sit down, a correspondence from our Heavenly Father, and see what he has to say to us. Getting to know God better within the context of relationship. And I wonder, how are you going with this? I find one of one of the things that can tend to happen in our Christian life is that after a while, the truth about God just becomes facts and figures. You know, we know the answers to a lot of questions, and we tend to then just start to live our life day by day, knowing things about God, but not necessarily knowing God in our daily walk. And for us, Paul prays that God's Spirit will work in our hearts, that we will actually know God daily, personally, listening and obedient to Him in all the things that we do. A little tip that I've found helpful sometimes is that in my prayer time, I might read a psalm just to kind of kick off the prayer time. And there's two good reasons why psalms are good to read in prayer. One is because the psalms take knowledge about God and they express them in personal relationship. And so it's just a great model for knowing God in relationship. But the other thing too is it's hard to read a psalm and be focused on yourself. Because the psalmists love to praise God. And even when they're angry with God, they're still wrestling with the fact that God is sovereign and He is in control and He loves them. And so to read a psalm at the start of your prayer time is a great way to sort of say, I need to get to know this God more and more in relationship with Him. So Paul says he prays that we may know God better. But just in case we were to be fooled into thinking that knowing God was just an intellectual activity, Paul continues in verse 18 with another prayer. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. I wonder, what do you think of when you hear that phrase, the eyes of your heart? Paul prays for the eyes of your heart. Like any good metaphor, it sort of strains against any definitive definition. Metaphors like to sort of be out there and engage our imagination. But it hints at the idea of a genuine engagement, doesn't it? In the New Testament, the use of the word heart doesn't just refer to what you love, but it's sort of deeper. It's a reference to the very center of your being. For God to open the eyes of our heart is for Him to remove our apathy, to give us a sense of conviction, to stir and shape our affections, and to stir and shape our affections around what God has done for us, most specifically here in the inheritance He has given us. It's like Paul is saying, I pray that God will help you to understand that through Christ you're going to live forever. And you're going to inherit the new creation. And if you want to grow up in your faith and live a life worthy of the calling you've received, the starting point and the continuing and the end point is knowing what God has done for you and what He has prepared for you. I wonder whether... One of the things I thought about when I thought of that eyes of your heart, I thought, that's, to me, that feels like somewhere out of which you would take risks and find courage, the eyes of your heart. That's sort of an internal... And I thought, I wonder whether Paul is saying here that if we know the security of who we are in Jesus, that regardless of what happens to you, your inheritance is secure. I wonder whether we take more risks for God. They don't have to be going to China to be a missionary. I wonder if we take more risks for God in our daily conversations, in the way that we seek to love people who are really annoying. But we take a risk. We say, you know what, I'm actually going to try and love them. I wonder if we can take a risk in the way that we treat our family members. Or we take a risk in trying to genuinely engage with God's word. This week, I'm actually going to give half an hour, 45 minutes to my Bible reading. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to take a risk. I wonder whether if we have security of our future, it helps us to take risks now in the present. Paul certainly thinks that for us to grow up in our faith means us knowing the security of who we are. I reckon there's lots of different plans and schemes and whatever else that we can come up with as we live our Christian life to help us. But for Paul, his prayer is simple, that you may know the truth about who you are in Christ and to know that you are there because of grace. And so during the week, I was thinking, what sort of illustration or idea can we engage with to show us what it might mean to be saved by grace and to know the God who's done that? And I came up with a photo that might help us to understand this a little bit better. And for me, this photo kind of captures the first half of chapter 1, being adopted into God's family. I want you to have a look at this. It's a picture of a child. It's a child playing some sort of game, perhaps a peekaboo or something. A child who, by nature of being alive, has a father. But from this photo alone, we have no idea who the father is, and thus the child is just any child. He's playing games. He's having fun. However, this whole situation is changed when you see the upper half of the photo and the rest is revealed. When we see the rest of the photo, what do we see? That this child is not any old son, but he is the son of John F. Kennedy, President of the United States of America. His playhouse is not just any old jungle gym, it's the President's desk in the Oval Office. This is the most heavily guarded space in the Western world, into which only the smallest minority of people would ever walk. But for JFK Jr., it's his playroom. Here's my question. What has that child done to get that playroom? What did he do to earn that position? Nothing. He did nothing. He is only there because his father is the president. For JFK Jr. to be known by his father as his son gave him privileges and inheritance that no one could gain by doing anything. In chapter 1, Paul has already written that God has predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. It is grace. How are we to grow up in our faith? Through grace, through humble dependence and love of the God who has done everything for us and will continue to work out all things for our good, which is to be like our Savior Jesus. Can I ask you another question about this picture as we're looking at it? How do you think JFK Jr.'s life would be if every morning he had to wake up and try and work out how to earn the love of his father? How to impress his father? It's not hard to do if his father was, you know, a bum on a couch in a trailer park. At that point, he could probably just go out, get a job at, you know, Dunkin' Donuts, and he's won. He's impressed his father. But not this. This father, this is President of the U.S. There is no higher position. How do you impress this father? How do you earn his respect? It's impossible, isn't it? It'd be debilitating if you tried. It would rob him. It would thieve him of any joy or confidence. James Packer, in his recent biography, tells of the depression that he daily lived under because he didn't know how to earn the sonship from his rich and powerful father. And I wonder whether some of us have fallen into spiritual depression because we've fallen into a daily pattern of trying to earn the very thing God has given us. Could it be that it's only when we stop trying to impress God and we take the gaze off ourselves that we're in a place to grow in our faith? You know, the apparent paradox that Christian growth comes when we stop focusing on ourselves is no paradox at all, because grace reminds us that God is the one who does it all. He has called us and redeemed us and saved us, and don't you think that if you're going to start living a life worthy of his calling, he is going to guide you in that life. But Paul closes his prayer for us here in chapter 1 with a word for those of us who feel like change is impossible. You know, you do reach that point where either you just feel like my heart is hard And for me, God is just facts and figures. Or maybe you've reached a point in your life where you say, you know what, my life is in such a set pattern, there's no way it's ever going to change. And for me to live a life worthy of my calling, I'm not going to be able to break out of that. Well, Paul has a word for us. And his word for us is the power that is in work in us is the same power that rose a man from the dead. If the Spirit of Christ, who is the authority over all authorities, is at work in your life, then there is a hope for change. Yeah? Not based on your strength, but based on the fact that God can work in your life. You know, it's interesting to think if that was kind of the power that brought a dead man back to life, then there's hope that I might be able to change the way I speak to my work colleagues. Yeah? I mean, if there's a dead corpse, maybe I can change. Maybe God will bring about a change in that. If God has the power to bring a man back from the dead in Jesus, then maybe he has the power to soften my heart. Yeah? I mean, he can get a heart started like that. Maybe he can soften my heart. And you see, when we start to realize the power that Paul says is in you, maybe we come to God with a more honest and open heart, pleading for change. Maybe saying, God, I don't know if I can change, but I'm pretty certain you can change me. So I'm going to start praying for your help as I seek to live a life worthy of the calling I've received. Well, let's close up. One of the key themes of this book in Ephesians is that we continue to grow up in our faith and we live a life worthy of the calling we've received. And earlier this evening I asked, what prayer do you pray to help you reach that point? It's so easy, almost instinctive, to come to God in prayer, either overconfident, trying to impress him, or completely deflated because you know you can't impress him. But this morning Paul has reminded us that those two approaches are both doomed because their focus is in the wrong place. Turn your gaze and the eyes of your heart to the God of grace. Deepen your knowledge of him and what he has already done for you. For who you are in the moment of prayer is who you are and nothing else. And as Christians, Paul reminds us that we are men and women of grace. And that is the key to growing up in our Christian faith. So let me pray for us, and let me pray that God will open the eyes of our heart, that we might go home tonight and know who we are in Christ, what he has given us. Let me pray for us. Our Lord and Father, we give you great thanks for what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed called us into your family with all the blessings and the inheritance that go with being in your family. Lord, I pray tonight especially for those of us who have fallen into the trap of trying to impress you, of trying to earn our way into this family. Lord, please help us to see by the power of your Spirit that you have already adopted us, that we can stop trying to impress you and start to learn more about you. And Lord, please fill our hearts with joy as we reflect on your grace. And Lord, help us to be built up to live lives worthy of the calling we've received. Please change us and continue to strengthen us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.